reading God's Word today. The bulletin is incorrect, so if you want to read along, it's in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. It's part of me that feels like I got to get used to doing this again. It's been almost a month since I've preached to you. And so for some of you, this is a day of dread. For others of you, it's a day of rejoicing. I'll try not to take Pastor Greg's challenge to preach longer this morning as well. We'll try to spare you from that. Just want to say personally how much we are thankful. My wife and I are thankful and family are thankful for your investment in us as pastors and for me personally as a pastor, giving us time away. We had a great time down with family over these last couple of weeks. We visited six state capitals, Minnesota, Iowa, Kansas, Missouri, Illinois, and Wisconsin. And in between those, we spent a week down in Branson with all of my brothers and sisters and their families and my mom and dad and my grandmother as well. There were 39 of us all in one house for 7 nights. Don't worry, the house was massive, so it was a good time. And we just really, really had a wonderful time. A lot of my family, it was the first time they got to meet our two new daughters, and so that was special as well. So thank you for allowing us to get away and for us to rest and to relax. And I don't know if relax is the right word on this trip particularly, but rest definitely did happen, a different kind of resting. And so we appreciate that very, very much. We're back in Matthew, finishing up our time in Matthew. And before I left, I mentioned that over the next several weeks, we're going to be finishing this Gospel of Matthew using this Great Commission at the end of this text as a launching point to discuss some themes that are come out of the end of Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to read verses 16 through 20. You can follow along as I read in Matthew 28. The text says this: "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them in the in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" Here at the end of Matthew 28, we notice some important themes that are central to the mission and the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ. When you come to these verses at the end of Matthew chapter 28, many Christians commonly refer to them as the Great Commission. In fact, many of you in your Bibles, you probably have a heading that says those exact words, the Great Commission. Now, of course, when you see those headings, those weren't original. They're put there by editors to help just kind of make sense of the text as you're reading through. Just for kicks, I pulled off a bunch of Bibles off of my shelf, and every single one of them had the heading, "The Great Commission," before these verses. Many of your Bibles might as well. And the reason for that is that the church and these has rightly understood these verses as giving at least part of the central mission of the church. These verses have also been called the church's marching orders, its mission, its focus, and so on. And this makes sense. Jesus has just been speaking about his coming kingdom throughout the Gospel of Matthew, but now that kingdom is not yet here yet. Christians recognize that we have a job to do before Jesus comes again, and that job that Jesus gives before he comes again is outlined in these verses. They're outlined in a very compact, concise, and clear statement. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What we want to do for the next few weeks as we conclude this study of Matthew's gospel is to consider the nature of what the Great Commission, these verses, mean for us. Us as individuals, but also for us as a church. Because it has a lot to say about what we do locally as a church. We should think carefully about what Jesus instructs us in before he left this earth. It has a lot to do with what we do as a church. It has a lot to do with what we do globally in world evangelism. It's vital to who we are as a church. It also has a lot to do with you as an individual Christian. And that should also help us to understand that this morning and the next few weeks, primarily our focus is really on Christians and Christian churches. What are we to be doing while we are waiting for the kingdom of God to come? Now, Jesus gives us a command in verse 19. It's the heart of the marching orders. The command is a compound command. The command is, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. Jesus tells us the places where these disciples are to be made. They are to be made of all the nations. We'll unpack that idea in coming weeks more, but just note for now that nations don't mean just what we think about as like the nation of the United States or the nation of China. It's an idea that refers more to groups of people, people groups. Everywhere there are groups of people is where Christians are to go and to make disciples. That's all over the world. Let's remember, therefore, that this means that it certainly includes the nations and the peoples of the world, but it also means the Great Commission, what Jesus says here, this compound command of go and make disciples, that also means it's for where we live right now. It's not just out there. It's not just across oceans. It's for here right now. Sometimes people look at the verses that Jesus gives, and these are like missionary verses that every missionary knows by heart about going and preaching the gospel all over the world. And they think about foreign missions, China, Zimbabwe, Argentina, but they forget that the Great Commission includes places like Sunrise, Minnesota, North Branch, Minnesota, Harris, Isanti, Forest Lake, Ameland, and so on. Wherever there are groups of people, disciples are to be made. This is why it matters what we do as a church locally, and also it matters for us as a church as we think about what Jesus would have us to do globally in world evangelism. The heart of these marching orders is this command, go make disciples. But that leads us to several questions. We have questions maybe about what does it mean to make a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? We have questions about what does it mean to go? Who's to go? Where do we go? We're going to spend 2 weeks talking about what it means to make disciples, and then we'll spend 1 or 2 weeks more talking about what it means to go. Talk about these kind of questions over the next few weeks. This morning, we're going to answer some questions about what it means to make disciples. We'll spend next week answering another question about making disciples, but this week, we're going to ask and answer 3 questions about what it means to make disciples. We're going to ask, what is a disciple? Second, we're going to ask, who is a disciple? And third, we're going to ask, who should make disciples? Those are the 3 questions that we're going to ask and answer this morning from this text here in Matthew 28 and some other texts in the New Testament. Next week, we'll talk about how to make disciples. This week, we're asking that what and who should make disciples. So let's ask our 3 questions and our time will be done. Question number 1, what is a disciple? Jesus says, go make disciples. What is a disciple? What does that mean? And I just want you to think about that in your mind for a moment. If I were to come and ask you, what is a disciple? How would you answer that question? We use that word as Christians all the time. What is a disciple? How would you answer that? Well, I can tell you that the answer to the question is actually fairly simple. In the broadest sense, a disciple literally is a word for learner or follower. It's a word for learner or follower. Actually, the idea of learning and following are almost impossible to separate. You can't really follow someone unless you learn about them or study them. In fact, we often combine these things in our mind. A number of years ago, I was talking with some people after a church service, and one of my daughters was standing by me while I was talking, and I put my hand in my pocket as I was talking, and I looked down, and I saw that she was trying to do the same thing. She was little, maybe about 2 years old, and she had this little pocket in her dress, and she was trying to get her hand in there. She had to try like three or four times to get it in, but finally she did. And then she just looked at me and started jabbering about how excited she was. Nobody could understand the words, but we all understood what she was saying. She was doing what Dad was doing. Now, what happened there? She studied, she learned, and she followed. That's a disciple. In that moment, unintentionally, I was a discipler. I was someone who was making a disciple, who was following me. The word disciple is not just a Christian word. Around the time in which the New Testament is written, this word was used often. There were people that were called followers or learners of other people. In fact, in the Greek language, it was used of people who were apprentices, learning a trade or skill for work. They were called a disciple. They were a learner. They were a follower. Now, in the Bible, the word is used three ways primarily in the New Testament. One is in this broad sense of following and learning from a person. For instance, you can read in Matthew 9:14 that we have the disciples of John. So there's that word, followers or learners of, in this case, John the Baptist. Or in John 9 and 20, verse 28, the Jewish leaders say to Jesus that they were Moses' disciples. Or in Matthew 22:16, the Pharisees send to Jesus their disciples. So yes, even the Pharisees had disciples in Jesus' day. You could be a disciple, a follower, a learner of someone living or dead, living like John the Baptist or dead like Moses. A second way this word is used in the Bible is of the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. That's what often people think about when they think about the word disciple. And we know the names of Peter, James, and John, and so on. These were the 12 selected disciples of Jesus that were picked by Jesus for a specific task and mission. Most of the time when you see the word disciple in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, it's referring to those 12 individuals or the 12 apostles. But finally, the New Testament uses this word disciple to speak of Christians. The book of Acts uses this word disciple 29 times, and it is always referring to either a group of Christians or an individual Christian. And it's this last way of speaking of disciples that we're referring to here in our time together in Matthew 28. More specifically, we're talking about someone who is a learner and a follower of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus is a learner, is a follower of Jesus. When Jesus says in Matthew 28, make disciples, he's speaking about people who would become followers of himself, learners of himself. We know that because of what verses 19 and 20 say here in our text in Matthew 28. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of, and he tells us who we baptize these people in the name of the Father, that's God the Father, and of the Son, that's Jesus the Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. So their baptism is done in part in the name of Jesus. But also, note in verse 20, it says this, teaching them to observe all the things that I, Jesus, have commanded you. It's very clear who the disciples were to be disciples of. Make disciples of Jesus. Make followers, learners of Jesus. We are to help people learn to follow what Jesus has commanded. We're to follow what Jesus has said. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So what's a disciple? That's our first question. A disciple in Matthew 28 is a learner of Jesus, as a follower of Jesus. Second question, who is a disciple? Who is a disciple? Now, in one sense, you might think, well, didn't we just kind of answer that question? You know, it's the It's the person who follows Jesus. Well, we need to answer this question a little more specifically because there have been people who have taught that people first become Christians and that it's only later that they become disciples of Jesus. So you get saved, you get born again, and then later you learn to follow Jesus as the Lord. I don't believe that's what the New Testament teaches at all. In fact, it's very clear in the Bible that a person who is born again or who is a Christian is, in fact, a disciple. For one thing, that seems to be the pattern here in Matthew 28. We baptize a person who is a disciple. If you read in the New Testament, that was not something that was drug out long. We teach someone to observe what Jesus commands. Nowhere do you see in the New Testament of someone who is converted to Jesus and then just told, have a nice day, figure out life on your own. There's some teaching that is involved. There's instruction that happens almost immediately. When you read the book of Acts, this is exactly what the early Christians did. They preached the gospel, baptized followers of Jesus, and they taught them how to live and how to believe as Jesus told them to live and to believe. This is why Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts, constantly calls people in the churches disciples. That's his favorite word to use to talk about a follower of Jesus. He uses the word disciple 29 times. So the apostles, they heard what Jesus says here in Matthew 28, and they went out and they made disciples everywhere they went. They made followers of Jesus. I would even dare to say that we really don't see them doing much else. Read the book of Acts, that's what they do. They preach and they gather people in the churches and they teach them how to live and believe as Jesus taught them to live and to believe. That's what the early church did. But more specifically, I want you to listen to two passages of Scripture in the book of Acts that make it clear that the disciples were Christians. You're welcome to turn there if you like, or you can just listen. The first comes in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. This verse, it tells us there that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians. So this is an interesting thought. Maybe you've never thought about this if you've been a Christian for a while. The word Christian did not occur initially in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a number of years after Jesus has died and risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. The word Christian comes after the word disciple. So we could use the language of Acts and the Bible and continually call ourselves disciples instead of calling ourselves Christians. But of course, the terms are nearly interchangeable. The word Christian literally means little Christ. That's someone who has learned and followed Jesus the Christ. That's what it means. In fact, more than likely in Acts chapter 11, the believers in Antioch were called Christians probably by unbelievers because they followed Christ so well that they acted like him. And all they could talk about was Jesus, this Christ guy. So they called him little Christs. If you follow the logic, according to Acts 11:26, you cannot be a Christian unless you're a disciple. A disciple and a Christian are the same thing, according to Acts 11:26. By the way, that will help you to understand why you don't see the word disciple much in the rest of the books of the New Testament. In fact, the word disciple does not show up after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and that's because largely the word Christian replaced the word disciple, but they meant the same thing to the early church. A second scripture in Acts comes in Acts 18:27. So we're asking the question, who's a disciple? And I'm suggesting a disciple is a Christian. You cannot be a Christian unless you're a disciple, a follower, a learner of Christ. The word Christ itself, or Christian itself, means little Christ. A second scripture that helps us to think about this is Acts 18:27. And this verse is talking about the man Apollos. He was a great preacher and teacher. He wanted to go to the region of Achaia. So some of the brothers wrote to the disciples there to receive him. So they write a letter ahead of time saying, this guy's coming to you, to the disciples. This is what Acts 18:27 says. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And then it goes on to say this, and when he arrived, Apollos arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Now, the key here is that the disciples are the ones who had believed through grace. They're a Christian, to use our language today. In other words, if a person believes through grace, they are a disciple. That's who they are. And what these two scriptures mean is that if you're a born-again Christian, if you've believed through grace in the gospel of Jesus, if you've been saved from your sins, if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you are a disciple of Jesus. You are a follower and learner of Jesus. You can't separate those ideas. So first question, what's a disciple? A disciple is a follower of Jesus. Second question, who is a disciple? Answer, a disciple is someone who is a Christian or who believes through grace in the gospel. Third, who should make disciples? Who should make disciples? Jesus gives this command in Matthew 28. Who is this command for? Well, I'm going to give you the short answer to that question, and then we're going to unpack it for just a little bit. The short answer is that every Christian is commanded to make disciples. Every Christian. Or another way to say that is, if you're a disciple, and you are if you're a Christian, every disciple is commanded to make disciples. If you're born again, if you've believed the gospel through grace, you should be making disciples. Now let's unpack that. And to do that, I want you to hold your place here in Matthew 28 and flip forward to Hebrews chapter 10. That's the text that we heard read for us earlier in our scripture reading time. Hebrews 10. We're going to look carefully at verses 24 and 25, but I just want to note the context of those verses. Hebrews 10 describes for us the glory of Christ's sacrifice and present ministry for us as believers. Jesus Christ offered a sacrifice that is complete and finished. He made one sacrifice on the cross, and he doesn't have to make another one for us. And we can thank him for that. Verse 19 tells us what it means for us. We have boldness to come to God through Jesus. Jesus is now the perfect priest for us. His work is complete. We come to God through him. And this leads the writer of Hebrews to issue three commands. Three commands. The first command is seen in verse 22. He says, "Let us draw near." Command number one. We don't have to be afraid of God because Jesus has disarmed the wrath of God by making us clean. The second command occurs in verse 23. Let us hold fast our confession. We are to cling to our confession of Jesus as Savior and the whole of his teachings. Since Jesus is all that we need for our sins, hold and cling to him. The word confession is an important word. It's our profession of Jesus as Savior. It is confessing him as the Lord. It is the belief in Jesus and the commitment we have to obeying what Jesus has taught and commanded. And then he gives us a third command, and it's this one I want to focus on in verse 24. Then he says, "Let us consider one another." This third command is written to all believers. And please note that this command is not written to pastors only. The book of Hebrews is not written to pastors only. This command is not written to just pastors. This command is written to all believers. All Christians are to consider one another. That word consider means to observe or perceive or to think about carefully. And the one another is clearly referring to other Christians. All Christians, the writer of Hebrews says, are to carefully consider the life of other Christians. Now this command to consider one another, it has a purpose in verse 24. Follow the logic here, what the writer of Hebrews says. He says that we should consider one another in order that, or in order to, stir up love and good works. That word stir means to provoke or stimulate. In fact, in English, there's not just one good word to describe it. Some translators speak of this as stirring up something, like we have here in the New King James, or if you have an ESV. Imagine that you're cooking something in a pot, and some of the denser and heavier objects fall to the bottom. You don't want them to just sit there where all the heat is, because they're going to burn. So you stir things now and then. You stir things up. That's one way to understand this word for stir up or stimulate. It is sometimes translated here. When we put all of this verse together, we say that we're to look carefully, we're to think about carefully how to provoke, how to stir up, how to stimulate each other towards more love and more good works. And please note that this is for all believers. That's our job. Now, verse 25 tells us how we're to do this. How are you? How should I do this? First, he says that we do not skip our assembling together. That's church attendance. The word assembly is literally the word for ecclesia. It's the word for church that we see in the New Testament. There are a lot of reasons why people skip church. People have many excuses. Some say they're too busy. Some say they have other activities they want to do, things like sports or fun trips or weekend getaways. I know there are exceptions, but those things should be really, really rare. I don't say this, by the way, to brag. I'm not saying this to get a pat on the back. But just so you know, like when my family goes away on vacation, we go to church. That's what we do. Because we actually take this command really, really seriously. We found an assembly of believers each Sunday that we were away to worship with. And that's not always possible. I understand that. There have been times in my life due to unusual travel things that I couldn't do that. But we go to church. Two Sundays ago, we were in the church of one of our former young people who was here in our youth group, Katie Phelps, who were in her church in Lee Summit, Missouri. Great church, by the way. Great church. The preaching was solid. By the way, if you think our services are long, hour and 45 minutes long, I was told that was short. I was told that was short. The church was packed. It was packed. Amazing. Preaching was solid. The prayers were rich. They celebrated the Lord's table that day in a way that Jesus would be pleased. Our souls were fed. We were stirred up for love and good works that day. That's one of the ways this happens, as we gather together. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that we can't stir up love and good works. We can't consider one another if we don't actually ever meet together. You can't do that without actually connecting with people. Second way he tells us that we stir up love and good works is not only by assembling together. He also says in verse 25, we do it by exhorting one another. The word exhort means to encourage or to plead or to comfort or to appeal. Sometimes this word is used to be gentle, like a father giving hope to his scared young son or daughter. Sometimes this word is used in context of being firm, like a father demanding his son or daughter do what is right. Now, the word is pretty flexible, but we get the idea of that exhortation, encouragement, hope, sometimes almost rebuke. That happens among Christians when they get together. The motivation for this is seen at the end of verse 25. The day of Jesus Christ is coming. This is referring, it seems, to his judgment day. As we see that day coming, we are all the more stirred up towards love and good works, because we know collectively that Jesus is going to come back, and we want to make sure that we're all ready for his coming. By the way, I don't think it's an accident the way the writer of Hebrews has shaped all three of his commands in verses 22, 23, and 24. They are all plural commands. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast our confession. And let us stir up one another. He says of all of them, let us, we should be doing this. Now here's the key for our discussion as it relates to who should be making disciples. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 assume that all Christians are to be doing this. All Christians are to be doing this. All Christians are to draw near. All Christians are to hold fast their confession. And hear this, all Christians are to consider carefully the brothers and sisters around them in order to stir them up to actually fulfill the commands that Jesus commanded them. All Christians are to do this. In many ways, these commands fit our definition of what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is a learner, a follower of Jesus. They learn to do what Jesus did, love and good works. They draw near to God through Jesus. They hold their confession in Jesus fast, and they help other Christians do the same. This distinction that all Christians are to do this is important. It seems from this verse that all Christians were assumed to be helping each other become more like Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that all Christians do as good of a job as they could or should do in that. It does not mean that all Christians are as equipped to help as well as other Christians. Some of that has to do with maturity in Christ, age, and so on. And we know this in lots of different areas of life. Each summer in North Branch, I'm a soccer coach for young kids in the rec soccer program. I try to coach the third and the fourth graders, which means that they're usually 8, 9 years old. And some of them are better than others. Some of them are gifted by God to be better athletes. Some work harder than the others. But if they're on the team, I assume that they all will practice and play. And the same is true for Christians. Some are going to do a better job of discipling for various reasons. But they're all part of the team, and if you're a Christian, you're on that team, and you should be participating. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Of course, it's not just Hebrews 10 that teaches this concept of Christians being disciples and discipling others. When we read through the New Testament letters, we find this same kind of instruction all over. In fact, one interesting way to see this is to do a search in the New Testament of the phrase one another. You do a search of the phrase one another. In fact, Hebrews 10:24 is one of those one another passages. This phrase shows up in all sorts of ways that gives instructions into how Christians are to help other Christians grow, help one another grow. For instance, Romans 12:10 says that we are to love one another with brotherly affection. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says to encourage one another and to build each other up. Ephesians 4:32 tells us to forgive one another. And there are dozens of examples of this. Many of them are teaching this idea of helping each other become more like Jesus. And just like this passage here in Hebrews 10, they teach us that all of us are to be involved in this process. And what that means practically is that if you're a Christian, this command to make disciples, that's your job. You see, when Jesus, back in Matthew 28, I don't think that when Jesus had said, when Jesus had just a few of his followers in mind, I don't think he just had a few of his followers in mind when he said, go and make disciples. He was not just thinking of the apostles. By the way, if he was only thinking of the apostles, if his command was only to the apostles, you 11, because one of them had betrayed the Lord, you 11, go make disciples, it's only your job. We can just ask this simple question. Would any of us be here today if that was only to the 11 apostles? The answer is no, because they've been dead and gone for 1,900 years. This was to more than just the apostles. Jesus was not just thinking of pastors here. In fact, when Jesus gives his words in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, the office of pastor had not even yet been established. Jesus was not thinking about just missionaries either. We know this because the first true missionary was not in that group. The first true missionaries, as we commonly think about missionaries, were the Apostle Paul with his ministry partner Barnabas, which you can read later in Acts. So Jesus was not just speaking when he said, go and make disciples. He was not just speaking to apostles. He was not just speaking to pastors. He was not just speaking to missionaries. And we can add to that list. He wasn't just talking to deacons. He wasn't just talking to Sunday school teachers or church secretaries. He was talking to Christians. You know who he's talking to? He's talking to all of his followers. He's talking to all his disciples. And that means if you ask the question, who should make disciples? You should not be looking to the person to the left of you. You should not be looking to the person to the right of you. You should not be looking to the person in front of you. And you shouldn't be looking to the person behind you. If you had a mirror, you should look at that. That's your job. This command is for you if you're a born-again Christian. Go make followers of Jesus. Go make learners of Jesus. Go make disciples. Go and make those who would believe the gospel of grace. Go make other Christians. Go make people who follow Jesus, who are baptized and taught everything that Jesus taught. That's the call for every single Christian. And can I just ask you right now a very simple question? If you claim to be a Christian, are you doing this? I mean, these are the last words, some of the last words that Jesus gave before he ascended into heaven. These are his commands. It's to everybody, to all the Christians. If you're a Christian, are you doing this? Now, next week, we're going to spend some time unpacking a fourth question. How do we actually make disciples? But let me here for just a couple of moments talk about the kinds of things that are involved in making disciples. And we can think of three different levels. The first level is this. Someone has to tell others about Jesus. You can't be a disciple and you can't make a disciple unless someone actually knows who Jesus is. They need to know that Jesus is God who's come in human flesh. They need to know that Jesus lived a life without sin and died for sinners like me and like you. They need to know that it's his sacrifice that atoned for, that paid for my sin, their sin, so that all of our sins can before God be forgiven. They need to know that Jesus didn't stay dead, but was raised from the dead and is one day coming again to rule this earth. And they need to know that it is Jesus alone who is to be trusted, to be believed upon for his work for their sins. Level one of making disciples is bringing people to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for them on the cross of Calvary. That's the first level. The second level of making disciples is bringing those followers of Jesus who've now believed the gospel of grace into Jesus, bringing them into connection with other followers of Jesus. I think actually baptism in Matthew 28 is an example of this. Baptism is not a private affair. Baptism is the public confession of Jesus as Savior and Lord. It is public to other believers and to God, and it signifies one's commitment to Jesus and Jesus' people. Baptism is never a private act, but it's a public one. Baptism connects us to the people of Jesus. In fact, historically, Christians have said it is the visible entrance into Christ's church. So we connect people to Jesus' people as making disciples. And then the third level of making disciples is teaching the followers of Jesus everything that Jesus Christ commanded. Now we're going to see this next week, but this includes teaching people not just how to live like Jesus tells us to live, but also to believe what Jesus tells us to believe. It teaches both life and doctrine, action and teaching. It includes what the apostles have taught and proclaimed in the New Testament and in the Word of God. Making disciples involves teaching the followers of Jesus how to live like Jesus wants us to live and how to believe what Jesus wants us to believe. Now, as you think about those three levels, let me come back to that simple question. If you are a Christian, are you working at least one of those levels? Are you doing what Jesus commanded? I would suggest, by the way, that I think that we're obligated to be working at all three of these, but are you at least doing one of them? Are you telling other people about Jesus who don't know him as Savior and Lord? Are you connecting with other people in Jesus' church? And are you teaching others everything that Jesus commanded? Are you involved in one of those three levels? Now, friends, let me just encourage you that there are all sorts of ways in which this is done. Today is Mother's Day. We have some moms in this room who have children still in their home. Mom, you have one of the best opportunities on planet Earth to make disciples that you could ever have. If you got kids in your home, you literally have one of the best opportunities to make disciples that you could possibly have. You have little ears, you have young ears, and you have those pesky teenage ears all around you all the time. You know, throughout the history of the Christian church, there have been so many moms who have been the one who have led their children to believe in Jesus Christ over the years. There are people in this room who could tell you that it was my mom who taught me the gospel, became a Christian because of my mother. There have been moms who sing the truths of Jesus to their children, who read their Bible to their children. They read Christian literature to their children. I can say with 100% certainty, my life has been greatly impacted by the cause of Jesus and to know Jesus and to be a disciple of Jesus, a better one, because of my mom. Moms, you don't even have to leave the house to fulfill the Great Commission. You recognize that? When Jesus says, go make disciples, you can apply that as, go make them at the kitchen table. They're right there. Opportunities. Friends, if you're a Christian in this room, today in this room, in this church, you have opportunities to make disciples. I told you a moment ago, stop looking around you, but for a moment, do that. Look around you. There are people all over this room, like me, who need the fellowship of the saints to be encouraged to become a better follower and learner of Jesus. Yes, I learned from you. In fact, Pastor Greg and I, we spend time every morning, Sunday morning, almost every Sunday morning before we start our morning worship service by praying together. And one of the things that we often pray is, we need this. Not just you, like Greg, David, we need this. Hebrews 10 says, let us consider one another. That's a way for us to help to think about carefully how we can disciple others around us. Have you ever considered that when you come to church, that today is not a day just about you? Today is not a day for what the offertory does for you. Although, Lisa, it was beautiful. It was well with my soul. It was great. Okay? Today is not just about what it does for you. Today is not just about what the preaching does for you. The writer of Hebrews connects what happens as we assemble ourselves together this way. He says, don't forsake the assembling ourselves together, because it's in that time that we consider how to stir up to each other love and good works. Let us consider that. Let's think about it this way. You think, how can I make disciples? What if you just started with something as simple as this? What difference would it make if you, when you're driving to church next Sunday, if you were to think, today I want to think about how I can encourage or be a blessing or a challenge to someone specifically at Sunrise Bible Church this Lord's Day? I mean, there have got a few of us like me who sometimes walk to church, but even that, you got at least 2 minutes, right? Some of you got like 25, 30 minutes in your drive to church. What if it part of that, you just prayed in your heart and said, you know, today I want to find someone that I can be a blessing to. I want to consider them. I want to perceive what is it that they need in their life. Maybe today it's a word of encouragement. Maybe today it's a shoulder to cry upon. Maybe today it's a day to rejoice with something good that's happened in their life. Maybe today, today, say, you know, brother, sister, I've known you for a long time, but when you say that, what's really going on in your heart? Something's wrong here. Whatever that is, that's that word exhort, has all of those flexible meanings in it. Have you ever thought about that when I'm coming to church, I'm going to consider with my mind, today is not about me, it's about how I can encourage one another. What kind of difference would that make in churches like ours, if every single Christian, every single Sunday, came with that mindset to church? I'll tell you, it would have, at a minimum, impact on how we sing. Do you know that when we sing, according to Colossians, that we are teaching and admonishing each other? Do you realize that? That when we sing, we're not just singing to God, that's true. We're also singing toward each other. And we do so with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. It would change your conversation. If you came to church and thought, how can I connect with someone this week to figure out how I can pray for them? Let me just say this bluntly. I'm speaking here to longtime members in our church. If you've just started attending, I'm not speaking to you. But let me just say this bluntly. What a wasted opportunity to make a disciple of Jesus if you walk within 5 minutes or less before church starts and you walk out 5 minutes after the service ends and you don't actually consider how to stir up love and good works among the believers. It's like, how do I make disciples? They're here every Sunday. Don't miss it. Think about those three levels of discipleship: telling people about Jesus, connecting them to other followers of Jesus in a church like ours, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. Are you making disciples in your home, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, at your school, in the church? What is a disciple? He or she is a follower and a learner of Jesus. Who is a disciple? Answer, a disciple is someone who is a Christian, who has believed through grace the gospel, That is, you are a Christian, you are a disciple. Who should make disciples? It's me, it's you. And so simply I want to say, are you involved in this? If you say, Pastor, I want to be, well, next week we're going to talk about how we actually do that. Talk about how we actually do that. So come back as we explore this more together. Father in heaven, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for this text of Scripture, and I pray that you would use it to exhort all of our hearts as we see the day of your Son approaching, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.